We're turning, please, to Hebrews chapter 1, and if you could open your Bible also at the book of the Gospel of John and the chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read first of all in John chapter 10. We're looking this morning at the subject of Christ, the august character of God. We began to look at this last week, and we looked specifically last week at the first point with regard to the brightness of the glory of God. I want to look today at the august character of God as it is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 1, but we'll read in the Gospel of John and the chapter 10, please, reading from the verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which give them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's bad English, bad grammar, but it's good theology. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father, but for which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I say, ye are gods? If he called them gods, upon unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Amen. Let's turn over, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll reference that passage in John in just a little while. But I want you to see, in the context of the life of the Lord Jesus, what we're reading here in the context of the epistles to the Jews that the Apostle Paul writes to. Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. The passage that we're dealing with here in verses 1 to 4 of the book of Hebrews The apostle is outlining the majesty of God in Christ. He is outlining the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ before he gets into dealing with who Christ is and what Christ has done. He has started, of course, as I said before, he has started with God. He takes the Jews right back to the beginning of their Hebrew scriptures. God, in Genesis 1:1, created. Now, in Hebrews 1:1, God is speaking and God has spoken. And so the apostle is bringing the Jews right back to the beginning. God spoke then by the prophets. God is speaking now. And we looked at the manner in which God spoke in the Old Testament and the benefit now that is found in the speaking of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is here when he gets to the Son, the beginning of verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And as Adolf Safir says, when he mentions the word Son, it brings him to the mountaintop over which he can see the great panorama of the goodness and glory and work of the Lord Jesus himself. And it is that, the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, the glory and grandeur of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that the apostle throws himself into in this book. And it is that that he's going to expound as he goes through the rest of the epistle. But before he gets to dealing with the aspects of the ministry of Christ as it is contrasted with the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament, the priests of the Old Testament, the personalities of the Old Testament, the apostle here brings us to see the august character of God. In these four verses, I think we have four things being expounded. Christ as God's superior priest. Christ as God's superior prophet. We've already looked at that. And Christ as God's superior king. There we have the three offices of Christ, as prophet, priest, and king. But here in verse 3, I want us to pick out, if you like, a little aspect of verse 3 and explain to you something of the august character of God. The august character of God. Last week, as we dealt with this subject, I dealt with the first point, which is the effulgence. And I explained that word effulgence. When it speaks here, and let me just back up and explain it again as we get into the verse 3. When it speaks here of verse 3 of Christ being the brightness of his glory, the word is apogasma. And that Greek word, apogasma, is made up of three parts. It is a preposition, it is a main noun component, and it has a suffix or an ending. In those three parts of this word, apogasma, we have the ministry of the brightness of the glory of God shining out of Jesus Christ. It is not just that he shines, and this is why I use the word, the English word, effulgence. It is not just a shining, it is a shining forth. It is a shining forth. It is, there's a like a noun, a verb component to the noun. It's not just the shining, it is the shining forth, the spreading forth. But the ending of that word apogasma has the idea of result. You see, as I said last week, and we're going to find out as we go on in this verse, the English language is just groaning under the weight of the depth of the theology and of the glory of Jesus Christ here in this verse 3. It is impossible for us to explain in our English language, in any language, the glory of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ here is identified in verse 3 as the brightness of his glory. He is shining forth, but he has shone forth on us. Right? Luke chapter 1, verse 79. The day spring from on high has arisen and is shining on us. And there's the point I want us to see. He is shining on us. This is the gospel. This is the result of God's glory on us and in us. Right? And the word august is from the English word august, which the Caesars took to speak of their dignity, is the word that is translated brightness here. He is the august person, brightness of the glory of God. So there you have the divine dignity in the effulgence of his brightness. But the point I want us to come to today in the second and third point of this august character of God, the second point I want us to see, which we didn't get to last week, is the essence of his divinity. He is, i.e. the person of Jesus Christ, is in himself divine essence. And there we have not only then the divine dignity and the brightness of his glory, we have divine identity. We have divine identity. The natural question that arises out of the brightness of the glory of Christ that Paul deals with in the first part of the verse, the natural question would be, how can Christ shine so brightly the glory of God? How is it that this person, Jesus Christ, can shine so brightly the glory of God? And the reason for that is that he is God. Right? He shines so brightly the glory of God simply because he is God. The brightness of his glory is the essence of his glory. You see, beloved, there is application with regard to that, with regard to us, because the one who reflects God's glory must share his nature. I cannot reflect God's glory unless I share his nature. Just as Jesus must be the nature of God to emit the brightness of his glory, so we cannot emit the brightness of his glory. We cannot let our lights so shine before men unless we have the light of divinity, partakers of his nature, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, to shine forth. You see, one might display the values of Christianity, but only the Christian can radiate the nature of Christianity. There's a massive difference between displaying the values of Christianity and the having the radiance of Christianity. The fruit of the Spirit grows out of the life. It is not a decoration attached to the life. The values of Christianity might be attached to the life, but the fruit of the Spirit must grow out. It grows out of the life. Holiness, beloved, is organic. It is not an application. If you want to use computer language, holiness is the operating system. It is not an app. It is not an app. And so unless we have the nature of God within us, unless we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God within us, then any value that we have, any glory that we have, is not the glory of God. It's not the glory of God. And so Jesus displays the glory of God because he is God. His divine dignity comes from his divine identity. The apostle here speaks of two distinct persons. He is the Father and the Son as two distinct persons, but he identifies the Father in the identity of the Son. There's no difference between the essence of them both. And so, as I said last week, if you know Christ, you know the Father. If you experience Christ, you experience the Father. If you see Christ, you've seen the Father. In fact, you cannot see the Father, you cannot experience the Father, you cannot love God the Father unless you love Christ. Right? Because Christ is the essence of the Father. He is God. Paul, then, in this verse 3 of Hebrews, is expounding what the Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. The Father is in me and I in him. One. Two persons. As I said, bad English, but good theology. I and the Father are one. This is what he says. That Jesus Christ, verse 3, is the express image of his person. The word image in the New Testament is often translated with the Greek word, by translation of the Greek word icon, which we get the word icon, which is an image or a symbol which represents a company or an institution. But that's not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is the word character, from which we get our English word character. He is the character of the person of God. There is a related word in the New Testament, kerygma, which is translated in the book of Revelation as mark, the mark. And you'll recognize the verses in Revelation chapter 13, 16, for instance, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark in their right hand and in their forehead. Right? So the mark. And this is the word that is used, or a related word that is used of Jesus Christ here with regard to the Father. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 19, for as much then as ye are the offspring of God, ye ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven, and there's our word, graven, marked by art and man's device. He is, in other words, he is the engraved stone, or the stone engraving. His character, his being. The language that is used here is also related to the stamp of a seal. You take a signet ring or a seal and you stamp it on the wax or the clay and it makes an impression. Right? It's the exact image. The exact image. The word person here then is another very interesting word. And it simply means the substance. He is the character of the substance of God. As I said, our English language is groaning to explain this. He is the character, he is the exact imprint. He is the exact image of the substance of God. In other words, Jesus is not just a representative of God. He is not just an ambassador of God. And this is the point I think the prophet will lay out for the Jews. He is not just an ambassador. He is God. The exact imprint, the exact engraving of the substance of God. We look at a photograph today of a person and we know something, all of us, by intuition, by growing up in the environment, know enough of the science and the mechanics of photography to know that that photograph is not a strange thing. When you see the exact image of a person in a piece of paper, we know enough about photography to know there's nothing strange about it. You just look at the photograph. But you go back to a culture and the people who have heard nothing at all of such science or such mechanics or the art of photography. This happened in 1956 with the Aka Indians when Jim Elliot, who was made famous through the writings of Elizabeth Elliot, his widow, one of the reasons that was given for the murder of those men was that they had a photograph of Dayuma, the sister of one of the men who had come out from the wilderness, from the jungle. They showed them a photograph, and they, looking at this photograph, this exact image of their relative, thought that they had slain her, that they had captured her soul. Right? You see the idea then of an exact image? This is what Paul is saying to the Jews, that Jesus Christ is the exact image. He is one and the same. We look at a photograph and we say, yeah, that's Aaron Dunlop. When I go to the bank or I go to stop by the police, I'm asked for an identity. They look at the photograph and they say, that's you. Well, it's not me, is it? It's a photograph of me. It's an image of me. See the point? Jesus Christ is the exact expression because he is the essence of the Father. What are the implications of this? If Jesus Christ is God, as he claimed himself to be, if he is God, then there are implications with regard to our salvation. The first implication I would identify is the stipulation of our salvation. The stipulation of our salvation. The assertion that Jesus is God is the same claim that Jesus himself made when he was on earth. It's what we read in John chapter 10. And it's why the Jews wanted to kill him. It's what stirred up the anger of the Jews and put him to death. Because he claimed to be God. They were not killing him because of the works that he had done. They were slaying him for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, claim to be God. Christ was put to death for that claim. Now the apostle to those same Jews is saying Jesus Christ is God. He is the brightness of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint, the exact image of the person of God. And he's laying out here the stipulations for salvation. Unless you believe this, then there's no salvation. Unless you accept the divine identity of Jesus Christ, then you can't be part of Christ. Unless you accept the divine essence of Jesus Christ, then you're not going to know the Father. You're not going to know Christ. You have to accept him as God. And so this is the stipulation of our salvation. In other words, beloved, just as Christ laid down his life with such a bold claim. Now you follow what I'm saying? Just as Christ laid down his life with such a bold claim that he, being man, is God. So we must lay down our lives with the same claim that Jesus Christ is God. And wherever that claim takes us, wherever that assertion takes us, that Jesus Christ is God, then follow that. That's what it means to take up your cross. And unless you take up your cross, then you can't have salvation. We must assert by faith the same claim that Jesus made of himself. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, which is a synonymous term with God the Son, as you read in chapter 10 of John, that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. You make this assertion, you believe in this assertion, you accept the validity and the truth of this assertion that Jesus Christ is the essence of God. He is God. Then you're in the Father and the Father in you. In John chapter 20 and the verse 30 to 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. See, the stipulation for salvation is the belief in the deity of Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:33, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. This is salvation, beloved. This is the acceptance by faith of the bold claims of Jesus Christ. And to reject them is damnation. The Lord Jesus gave himself for this same claim. He gave himself into the hands of his Father by faith, by faith. We must do the same. give ourselves, our whole, our all, into the hands of the Father by faith, in the belief that our Savior is God. Not only the stipulation of salvation, but there's something else. If I claim and if I believe that Jesus, my Savior, is God, there's the security of salvation. The security of salvation. Every attribute of God is an attribute of my Savior. And you think of that. And there's security in your salvation. If you understand that correctly, you can rest in it. Every attribute of God is an attribute of my Savior. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Every attribute of God is an attribute then that has been assigned to the security of my salvation. You understand that? Every attribute of God has been assigned to the security of my salvation. It's resting in an infinite God. It's resting in an eternal God. It's resting in an unchangeable God. So my salvation is resting in this infinite, eternal, unchangeable being who is wise with regard to my salvation, who is good and just with regard to my salvation. And if I trust in Christ, then the justice of God is assigned to my salvation. In other words, the justice of God has been absorbed by Jesus Christ, and I am secure. All the attributes of God assigned to my salvation bring to me the security, the enjoyment of that security in the person of Jesus Christ, because he is God. He is God. But thirdly, with regard to the application of this essence of his divine being, there's the success of my salvation. It's dependent also on his deity. Just as the security of my salvation is dependent on his deity, the success of my salvation depends on his deity. The success of salvation is seen in the fruit of salvation, as far as earth is concerned, in the obligations laid on us by our Creator. He is not only our Savior, he is our Creator. He's our Creator. In other words, beloved, and understand this, I can't develop it today, but if you think about this, our Creator has become our Savior. Our Creator has become our Savior. In other words, the one who saved you is the one who knows you best, because he created you. He is God. He created. He saves. And the success of my salvation is dependent on all of that. He is God. We answer to him not just as our Savior, but we answer to him as our Creator, because he knows us. It is not that we are saved by Jesus, if I can speak as a man. It is not just that we are saved by Jesus, but we hold our allegiance to God. No. I'm saved by the work, by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hold my allegiance to him because he's God. He's God. All other gods are worshipped. All other gods are worshipped. Whether you're in broad Christendom, whether you're in Roman Catholicism, or whatever, all other gods are worshipped out of fear. Their subjects are seeking something from them, or they're either seeking something from them, trying to appease them, trying to gain merits, or trying to appease their wrath or avert their displeasure. We worship God. We worship God because we love him. We worship God because his wrath has already been averted from us, but absorbed in Jesus Christ. God's wrath was not averted. Absolutely. God's wrath was absorbed. It's been dealt with. It's not, don't think of God's wrath as being averted from us and it could hit us in the back of the head by ricochet. the wrath of God, beloved, has been absorbed and dealt with. It is no longer toward us. The wrath of God has been taken, dealt with in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is why it is so essential to understand that the Savior that we have is God, who has dealt with all of this. There's success then in my salvation. The God we worship, our Creator, is the one who has saved us. There's no room here. There's no room for the theory of evolution, either in the natural order or in the spiritual order. He created, verse 2, right? Verse 3, he upholds all things. He created, he upholds. It's the same in salvation. He created us and he is upholding. He's God. He's God. If Jesus is not God, understand me. If Jesus is not God, then he is not worthy of my trust. If Jesus is not God, then he is not sufficient for my trust. He can't deliver the goods, in other words, if he's not God. If Jesus is not God, then he has no right to claim my trust. But if Jesus is God, which he claimed to be, and which the Apostle Paul declares him to be here, if Jesus is God, then he demands my trust. He demands it. My soul, my life, my all, as the hymn writer said. He demands it because he's God. If Jesus is God, then you have every reason to trust him. Because he's able to deliver you. This is what Paul is building in the foundation of this epistle to the Jews here. He's God. Yes, he was a man who walked in Palestine, but he is God. He's God. And if he's God, then he not only demands your trust, but you have every reason to trust him because he can deliver you. He's willing to deliver you. He's able to deliver you. And why is he able? This brings us to the last point. Not only his effulgence, the brightness of his glory shines out because he is of the essence of God, because he is God, but because he's God, then he has the efficiency of divinity. It's the last point. It's divine effulgence, divine essence, divine efficiency. Christ's ability. Look at verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ has divine ability. My trust today is not in some earthly savior. My trust today is not in some weakling who walked about in Palestine. My trust today is not in some mere model of or specimen of the higher humanity. My trust is in God, in the person of Jesus Christ, because he has the divine efficiency not only to uphold all things, but to uphold me, because I'm included in the all things. He created. The and here, you see there, and upholdeth all things. That joins this all together. He is effulgent because he is the essence of God, and therefore he has the efficiency of the divine nature. He made the worlds, previous verse says. He made the worlds, and now this verse says he upholds the worlds. Both in the created order and in the spiritual. The word here that is used, the word of his power, it's not speaking of the eloquence of his word, right? And we might speak of the eloquence of a speaker or the eloquence of a speech. But it is not the eloquence of God's word that is effective. And there is in human, on the human level, an eloquence that has power. I've seen it myself, where eloquent speakers are able to sway large crowds. Right? That's eloquence. You see it throughout history. Hitler is one of the greatest examples of the power of persuasion in the use of the English, in the use of language. And Churchill in England was his eloquence. But that's not the power that's used here. It's the word of his power. The word, the Greek word is the rhema, not logos. In John chapter 1, we read of the logos of God. Here, it is the word rhema. The word carries the idea of command. It is the command of God. In Luke chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your rhema, at your word, at your command." The authority of that word. And I think it's seen clearly in, if I can go into the Old Testament, Psalm 33 and the verse 6, we read, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." And verse 9 explains that, "For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." You see? By the word of the Lord the heavens were created. "For he spake and it was done. He commanded and they stood fast." It's the power of the command of God. The apostle here speaks of the power of the Christ of God, who upholds all things by the word of his power, both in creation, which he says in Colossians 1:17, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." In Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it." He will continue it. He will complete it. He will perfect it. That's the power of Christ. The efficiency of divinity is in the Savior that we worship. And so this verse leaves no room for the idea, either in the natural order or the spiritual order, of some divine watchmaker winding up his watch and letting it go. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. He who has purchased you will perform your salvation. He who has purchased you will continue your salvation. And if your salvation is in him, it's secure. It's secure, beloved. And it will be successful. And the Logos speaks. He speaks with the rhema of his power. Understand that. As the word of God goes out today, and if you can think of the two words, the Logos and rhema, and the difference between them, as the word of God is read in your hearing, you're all hearing the same thing. But the Spirit of God can take that word as it is read to a congregation. The Spirit of God can take that word to you and to you and to you in the authority of the rhema of that word, speaking powerfully to your heart. It's the command of God. It's the word of God to the heart. And this is what the apostle's saying. He is the brightness of God's glory because he is the essence of God's being, and he has the efficiency of God to complete and to work for you and in you his salvation. Who, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And he does that. He does that when he had by himself purged. And so all that we have dealt with today in the power of God in the soul in the brightness of God in the soul in Christ, in the working of God in the soul, is in those who have been purged, who have accepted, who have believed, who have trusted in this Savior who is God and Creator. That's the Christ we worship. That's the Christ we preach. There's no other Christ worth preaching. There's no other Christ worth talking about but the Christ of God. And I trust today that as you hear the word and as you receive the word and as you read the word of God, that the Lord will speak to your heart powerfully with the rhema of his power and bring you to himself and bring you closer to himself and bring you into fellowship with him. Let's pray that the Lord will work in our hearts today. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's help upon his word. Our Father and our God in heaven, we humble ourselves before the God of heaven today, our Savior. We trust in a sufficient Savior because he's a divine Savior. We're thankful, O God, that not only does he demand our trust, but he's worthy of it. And we give it willingly because he has made us willing. We ask, O God, that we might know more of him, that we might love him more, that we might serve him with greater zeal, that we might seek to speak of him more often. The words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart might not just be acceptable in thy sight, but that they might bring thee glory. Bless thy word to our hearts today, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.